I am going to read to you verses that you know extremely well, recorded in Philippians chapter 2. This is rather a remarkable passage. Paul had been thanking the Philippians for their love, for their fellowship in the gospel. He was so grateful for every remembrance of them. But he was a little bit fearful lest there should rise in amongst them a competitive spirit, lest there should be perhaps a lack of understanding amongst them. And so he appealed to them to be of one mind, to have the mind of Christ. And then Paul seemed to get carried away with himself. And he comes out with these verses that are so amazing. He does this quite often, as a matter of fact, in his letters. He must have had a wonderful appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just read this evening those verses that relate to the Lord, although you'll recognize that the context actually is an exhortation to us to have the same mind. We'll read from verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now two verses from the first letter of John. 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Almost all heresy and false sects break down either in regard to the person of Christ and or the work of Christ. It is in these regions particularly that error shows its ugly head, in their attitude towards the person of Christ or in their attitude towards the work of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but if you think of some of the false sects that are working in our midst today, or if you think of some of the heretical teaching, such as the teaching of modernism, immediately you will appreciate what I say, that they break down either with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and or with regard to his work. This is the keystone. Get this right and everything else falls into place. Now the test that John gives here, on the face of it, seems a very simple one. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. I say, on the face of it, that seems a very simple test. Josephus confessed that Jesus was come in the flesh. The historians record that Jesus was come in the flesh. What is there special about this statement? Well, first of all, the real significance of the statement is seen if we put that little word is in the right place. every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh is of God. Now this is really the significance of the passage, and this is seen by the fact that in chapter 5 verse 1 he has a similar comment. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In this statement in 1 John chapter 4, we have four aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. The one to whom Old Testament scriptures look forward both in their prophecy and in their types. He is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. He is the Christ. Secondly, in this statement is inferred his pre-existence. Jesus is Christ come in the flesh. He is come or has come. That is to say, he was the pre-existent one who came into the world. Thirdly, he is come in the flesh. This has to do with his incarnation. The Word became flesh. Fourthly, he has come or is come into the world. His has come, is come, suggests the permanence of the incarnation. The fact that he rose from the dead is implied in this, and that he is alive today and at the right hand of God is a man, the man Christ Jesus. So that this verse is a very comprehensive verse. We are going to think together this evening, first of all, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very many books have been written on the subject, and if we wished, we could take a whole year just speaking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't doubt but that it would be very profitable. However, we haven't got a year. We have got something like half an hour. And so we'll have to be very brief in the comments we make. But let us think, first of all, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst the many titles that he bears, the two most common would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the Son of God. This name is given to him some 40 times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ himself rarely used the expression. However, he made it quite clear that he is in fact the Son of God the Father. But Jesus answers them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And immediately the Jews saw the implication of this statement. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is, he had violated their tradition regarding the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And indeed that was his claim. He said, "I and the Father are one." When the chief priests and the elders at his so-called trial said to him, "Art thou the Son of God?" his answer was, "Ye say that I am. I am precisely what you say I am. I am the very Son of God." Then we have the statements made by the Father at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you remember, he was baptized, and the Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him. At his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Then in the letter to the Hebrews, we have an even clearer statement of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is really God. I've told the story before, and you may have heard it, but I think it'll bear repeating. On one occasion in Hong Kong, when we were in the Yuen Resettlement area where we had the Peace Clinic, Miss Wilkes and I were walking around the area to see a building that was being put up for an assistant in the clinic, and we came across a European. It wasn't very often that we saw Europeans in that part of Hong Kong. And we fell into conversation. Then Miss Wilkes, like a wise woman, headed off and left me to face the music. It was fairly obvious that the friend to whom I was speaking was one of those people known as Jehovah Witnesses. He began to tell me that in John chapter 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." He said it's the indefinite article in the Greek. Well, I knew enough Greek to know that there's no indefinite article in the Greek, and I was rude enough to tell him so. He said, "Well, there isn't a definite article there." Well, that's another matter. So then I turned him to Hebrews chapter 1, and I said to him, "What do you make of Hebrews 1? Hebrews 1, God the Father says, 'Thou art my Son.' Unto the Son he says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" And he began to shuffle around, and he got red under the collar, and eventually said, "Well, let's go back to John 1. As a matter of fact, it's quite easy to get round Hebrews 1. The Jehovah Witnesses have done it very well in their own edition of the Bible. The Revised Standard Version, in the translation in the Psalms of this verse, has also twisted it. However, even they have retained its meaning here in the Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, because the Greek is perfectly clear. The statement is the Father speaking to the Son and saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, not only is he the Son of God, but he is the eternal Son of God. Most of us in the room this evening will not remember a time when this became a very considerable controversy in a certain section of the church. Indeed, they took their hymn book and they changed every hymn that spoke of the eternal sonship. Hymns like "Thou Art the Everlasting Word" had to be changed because they denied the fact that he was eternally the Son. However, let us remember this, that preeminently, as we saw last week, God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I think I mentioned last week, you can't have a father when there is no son or daughter. If there wasn't an eternal Son, then there wasn't an eternal Father. The eternal fatherhood of God is tied up with the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Scripture leaves us in no doubt. The Word in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning with God. In the beginning God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Or John says in the same chapter from which we read in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 9 of that chapter, John makes a statement and he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world." Isaiah said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He didn't become a child until Bethlehem's manger, but he was a son from all eternity. A child was born, a son was given. Or again, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer just before he went to the cross, said, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He is not only the Son of God, he is the eternal Son of God who was with the Father from all eternity. Then again the Holy Spirit speaks about him. Paul in Colossians, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the Son of God's love, says this: He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God is dependent not only upon the title that he bears. His divinity is seen from other things as well. It's seen, for example, from the fact that he has the attributes of God. He is omnipotent. Those who saw him in the days when he walked on earth were amazed, because he had power over devils. He had power over disease. He was able to command the winds and the waves. He was able to raise from the dead. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's omnipotent. Then he's omniscient, for he knows what is in man. John records, he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And in the next chapter, when the Samaritan woman came along to the well, he began to tell her the innermost secrets of her own life, so much so that she went into the town and said, "Come see a man that told me all things whatever I did." He is omniscient. And then he's omnipresent. I think we sometimes forget this. We think of Jesus of Nazareth walking upon earth. We think how he walked with his disciples, and when he was in Bethlehem, he wasn't in Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Galilee. And we think of him in a rather restricted way. And yet, even of those days when he walked on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So that even in the days of his flesh, when he was clothed upon with a body like yours and mine, even of those days he could speak of being in heaven. John 1:18 says, "The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He is seen as there. And this is more so. Now, we often remind ourselves, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I may be in Hong Kong and I gather one or two Christians together, and the Lord is in our midst. And you here at Camperdown meet, and the Lord is in your midst. And folk are meeting in London, and the Lord is in their midst. He is omnipresent. He is present wherever his people are. Then again, we've seen he's eternal, as God is eternal. And again, he's unchanging, as God is unchanging. We saw last week, God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He is God. We see it from his title. We see it because he has the attributes of God. Thirdly, we see it because he does divine things. He is the one who created all things. All things were made by him, says John. Or the writer to the Hebrews says, by whom also he made the worlds. Paul says in Colossians, he is the one by whom and for whom all things were made. He is the creator, as God is the creator. He is the preserver of all things. He is the one who forgives sins, which is the prerogative of God alone. He is the one who raises from the dead. He is the one who judges. He is the one who bestows eternal life, which is the prerogative of God again. So he does divine things. Fourthly, his name is associated with the Father. You have this, of course, in the baptismal formula. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have it again in the benediction, but you have it in other places. For example, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 3:11 says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our steps unto you." He is divine. He is associated with the Father. Sixthly, he is divine because he's worshipped. And worship belongs to God alone. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the tempter when he was tempted, he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Yet, the Lord received the worship of men. He received the worship of the wise men when they came to him. He received the worship of the blind man in John 9. He received the worship of his disciples after his resurrection. He is God. He is worshipped. Not only is he the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man. And just as he is very really God, so he is very really man. The Lord Jesus Christ loved to use this title of himself. He often described himself as the direct our steps unto you. He is divine. He is associated with the Father. Sixthly, he is divine because he's worshipped. And worship belongs to God alone. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the tempter when he was tempted, he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Yet, the Lord received the worship of men. He received the worship of the wise men when they came to him. He received the worship of the blind man in John 9. He received the worship of his disciples after his resurrection. He is God. He is worshipped. Not only is he the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man. And just as he is very really God, so he is very really man. The Lord Jesus Christ loved to use this title of himself. He often described himself as the Son of Man. He was man in very truth. His body was like your body and mine. A body that could become weary. A body that could be hungry. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. That should be a great encouragement to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has experienced all that we have experienced, with one exception. He did no sin. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now John says, "The Word that was in the beginning with God, who is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." We haven't time this evening to talk about the incarnation. Gifford has written a whole book on the subject, and we can only take just a moment to speak about it. But let us say this, very really man. The Lord Jesus Christ loved to use this title of himself. He often described himself as the Son of Man. He was man in very truth. His body was like your body and mine, a body that could become weary, a body that could be hungry. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. That should be a great encouragement to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has experienced all that we have experienced, with one exception. He did no sin. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now John says, "The Word that was in the beginning with God, who is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." We haven't time this evening to talk about the incarnation. Gifford has written a whole book on the subject, and we can only take just a moment to speak about it. But let us say this. Let us be very careful in talking about the incarnation to keep strictly to what the scriptures say. The scriptures tell us that Mary was a virgin, that she conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, and she brought forth a son and called his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, Paul, writing to the Philippians, refers to the incarnation. He doesn't speak of the details, but he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. He didn't hold on to this fact that he was equal with the Father. He didn't grasp after this fact. He who was already in existence, who had the whole nature and essence of deity, didn't grasp the dignity of being on equal conditions of glory and majesty with God the Father. But instead, he emptied himself. Now the theologians have had a lot of battles over this thought. They've broken one another's heads on the subject, and they've written all sorts of things, and a lot of the things they wrote were quite untrue. Already in existence, who had the whole nature and essence of deity, didn't grasp the dignity of being on equal conditions of glory and majesty with God the Father. But instead, he emptied himself. Now the theologians have had a lot of battles over this thought. They've broken one another's heads on the subject, and they've written all sorts of things, and a lot of the things they wrote were quite untrue. He emptied himself. He emptied himself certainly not of deity. In the days when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on earth, he was just as much God as he was at creation, or before creation, as he is today. He is God as he walks on earth, just as much as he is man. But it is suggested, and I think it is right to say, that he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the insignia of his majesty. He was the one who had the glory that belongs to the Godhead. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word really means he tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt in a tent amongst us, and the glory was never seen. John says, we beheld his glory, but John stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter speaks of the fact that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, but Peter stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. He tells us he was talking about that event. But ordinary men, as they moved around, saw only Jesus of Nazareth the carpenter, whose father they believed to be Joseph. That's all they saw. His glory was hidden by the tent of the flesh in which he dwelt. Just as in the Old Testament, the glory of God shone in the holiest of all in the tabernacle. The people outside didn't see that. It was hidden from their gaze by the tent. So the flesh in which the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt was a tent in which his glory was hidden until that on the Mount of Transfiguration, for a moment the curtain was drawn aside and three disciples saw his glory. And then, after his body was broken, and the writer of Hebrews says, the veil was rent. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. His body was broken after his death, after his resurrection. Only believers gazed upon the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. The veil is rent now, and they see him in his glory, the very Son of God, but only believers may gaze upon such a sight as that. Now let us turn from this brief consideration of the person of the Lord to think about the work of the Lord. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? John's Gospel, chapter 1, gives us three reasons why the Lord came. First of all, John says, in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Number one, he came to bring grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Number two, he came to declare the Father. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Number three, he came to take away the sin of the world. Firstly, he came to bring grace and truth. And his whole life was marked by these characteristics. The things he did and the words he spoke were gracious words and truthful words. He came to bring grace and truth. He came to reveal the Father. Philip said to him, Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. He said, Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He came to reveal the Father. I think I've told you the story before of how on one occasion Mr. Falaise, who was a missionary in North Africa, was talking about the late Harold St. John. Some of you who are younger probably don't remember Harold St. John. More's a pity, that's your loss. He was a wonderful man of God. And on one occasion, Mr. Falaise was travelling in a train, a cold English train on Christmas Day, going to a conference. And the snow was falling, and the train was stopping at every tiny little station along the line, and they stopped at one station, and into the carriage stepped Harold St. John. They knew each other well, and they greeted one another, and wished each other a happy Christmas. And then Harold St. John turned to Mr. Falaise and said, What does exegesis mean? You fancy asking a fellow a question like that on a cold Christmas day in a train. He said, Well, I suppose exegesis means the expounding of the Word of God. Well, said Harold St. John with a twinkle in his eye, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he is the exegesis of the Father. That's the Greek word that is used there. He came to expound the Father. He came to make the Father known. Thirdly, he came to take away sin. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to take away sin. The Word of God makes it very clear. The one who went around doing good, the one who spoke such wonderful, gracious words, the one who healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and raised the dead, who fed the multitude, this one went to the cross, and he did so of his own voluntary will. No man, he said, takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. His laying down of his life, his going to the cross, was in line with the Father's purposes. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, You took him and you crucified him. But this was according to the predetermined foreknowledge of God and the counsel of God. This was God's plan. It was God's plan. This was the very reason why he came to earth. He might go to the cross to bear away the sin of the world. This was in line with Old Testament prophecy, particularly passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. This was in line with his own prophetic word, as again and again over those 3.5 years of his ministry, he told the disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered up unto the Gentiles, he must be crucified, and the third day rise again from the dead. The Word of God makes it very clear that it is sin that separates man from God. God's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, says Isaiah. His ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and God. The Word of God makes it clear that man, because of his sin, is separated from God. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross because this was the only way by which man could be brought back to God. Let us never lose sight of the fact that there was no other way of return. We live in a day of so-called syncretism. Syncretism simply means that you can get to heaven anyway, so long as you're religious. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Shintoist or a Hindu or a Confucianist or anything else. They're all as good as one another. They all lead to God. We're all going the same way. The Bible gives the lie to any such a view. The Bible makes it clear that there's only one way to heaven. No man cometh unto the Father. You notice, by the way, what the Lord said. Not goeth, but cometh. No man cometh to the Father. As though even as he was speaking, he is with the Father. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Someone has said, if God had provided two ways, we would have chosen the wrong way. But God hasn't done it. There's only one way, and that by the cross. And there we see him bearing our sins, knowing the awful terror of separation. You see, his death was very real. His bearing of sin was very real. Your sin and my sin separated us from God. Our sin caused that cry from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We can never understand the mystery of those words. We can only bow and worship. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice, please, that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not there placating the anger of an angry Father. His very death upon the cross with a demonstration of the love of God. God commendeth his love toward us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. But not only did he die upon the cross, but praise God, he rose again from the dead. His resurrection, and we can't go this evening into the proofs of his resurrection clearly established from the Word of God from every point of view, his resurrection is a fourfold proof. Firstly, it proves that God is just. God would not allow his righteous, sinless Son to remain in the grave. The resurrection proves that God is just. Secondly, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Says Paul, writing to the Romans, he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Thirdly, the resurrection from the dead proves that his work on the cross was a finished and adequate work for man's salvation. He was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Fourthly, the resurrection proves that the power of death is broken. The Christian is victorious over the grave and over death, because the Lord himself was victorious over death. Then he returned to the Father, so that today there is a man in the glory. The man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, there on our behalf, interceding for us, the one who is highly exalted, and the one who will come again, as he has promised, to receive to himself those who love him and trust him, and to judge those who reject his love and his mercy. Therefore, let us come before him. Let us bow the knee, for at that name every knee shall bow. Let us see that we now bow the knee before our Lord Jesus Christ and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus
and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.